name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please, would you be seated? I thought, given that media at the moment seems to think that the end times are upon us, I thought I would add to the cheer by preaching a little bit about sin this morning, with a spot of judgment thrown in. But all born out of course, this period of Lent in which we are in, of penitence, of self-reflection, and also the wonderful gospel reading that we heard this morning. It is, I think, a curious affliction of Christianity that we often think that the judgment of God is a future scenario rather than a present reality, that a significant portion of Christianity operates on a do what is right now basis, because in the future we're going to be judged. In other words, we have become accustomed to God being a literal father figure, not in a loving father kind of way, but rather a wait until your father gets home kind of way. You behave badly now, just wait till he gets home and see what's coming your way. And as a result, I find that our faith can become sort of transactional. How we behave in the here and now creates or has some effect on our divine future. And let me give you an example of this way of thinking. The concept of purgatory conveyed this idea by positing that there was, therefore, in between what you did in your life and meeting your Maker, there needed to be a period of cleansing before one entered the heaven of God, to cleanse oneself of all the bad things that we did in our life here on earth. Just as one has a shower before getting into a public pool, I trust you all do that and obey the sign in the hotel lobby. I haven't seen anybody do that, but I've always seen the sign. Just as you are meant to, you know, tell your 2 and 3 year old to wash their hands before dinner, or if you travel in the right circles, you might dress for dinner. In other words, it's a preparation for meeting God. But it underlines that there is this sort of gap between our sinfulness now and our judgment. Now, there is some merit, of course, in this way of thinking. None of us here, I hope, would think us important enough to waltz straight into God's eternal presence without some self-reflection, or more importantly, some reflection by God on our character. And the theological concept of purgatory concreted this idea, and particularly unhelpfully was utilized by our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church in the past as a holy fundraiser. The saying of masses and the purchasing of indulgences, speeding up one's time in purgatory. So the more indulgences you bought and the more masses that were said, the latter at a cost, of course, then the less time you spent in the divine waiting room for you or for those whom you loved. Martin Luther's famous objection to such a temporal and theological rort precipitated the entire Reformation and, of course, changed the course of human history. Thinking about judgment and salvation and sinfulness is not without consequence. But I think we must understand that the judgment of our sinfulness, my sinfulness, your sinfulness, is not limited to just a future event. We are judged by God right now for the things that we get wrong, for our sinfulness. Just as much as our sinfulness right now gets in the way of God and gets in the way of our relationships one with each other. Mercifully, and while we have a confessional rite every time we come to church, and we've said ours this morning, God's forgiveness of us is available right now. An astonishing relief from the burdens, both light and heavy, that each of us bear. The psalmist writes that God puts away our sins as far as east is from west. That's an extraordinary thing for us. Some people will say to me that there are things in their life which they cannot forgive someone for. You may have heard it yourself. someone has held something close to their heart for 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, and it's literally bent them out of shape. They can't forgive someone, or they have a sin that has been sort of so weighty upon them that it's changed the whole course of their life because they can't experience God's forgiveness of that sin. So if you learn nothing else from this, from my sermon this morning, and that's quite likely, then know deep in your heart, that God's forgiveness is always waiting for you, that whatever you have done, God's forgiveness is available to you when you are honest and penitent. When we think of such salvation in our current times, in high or post-modernity, or whichever you want to call it, we do tend to think of salvation as being very individualized rather than corporate or communal. And since we live in such individualistic times, our salvation, or my salvation, is often touted as paramount, the individual having sort of greater worth than the community. And I think we see this in popular understandings of our relationship with God and the members of the Holy Trinity. Let me give you some examples. We talk about the action of the Holy Spirit in my life more often or more readily than we do of the Holy Spirit's action in our church, in our community, or in our nation. And equally, we speak of a very personalized relationship with God's Son, Jesus, such that, for example, a popular formula regarding salvation is reduced to the question, have you invited Jesus into your heart? This is Jesus acting or being invited into here rather than into here. If we understand that salvation, or one's restoration of a right relationship with God, to quote the Apostle Paul, is all about the individual, i.e. your relationship with God, my relationship with God, we can, I think, quickly descend into a very selfish understanding of the reason why God sent Christ into the world. And it sounds a little like this: that God sent Christ into the world for your sins, and your sins alone. And thus we had better get on with a personal confession of sin and a personal adjustment of life. Now, of course, if every one of us took this on board, then of course communally we'd all be better off, wouldn't we? This is the reasoning behind individual conversion, and clearly it's not without merit. But I think we need to get our heads around God's plan of salvation being for the world, and a much broader picture of salvation than simply God's concern for me or for you as individuals. And that's a good thing about belonging to a church. We are in this together. We share life and love and faith together. We're not in a relationship with God on our own. We're in a relationship with God with everybody else here. We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ, as we will say. We are in this together. And we are strengthened, I hope, by the presence and faith of each other, and reminded of our blessings and our shortcomings in relationship one with the other. What one member lacks, another has. What member can give, another can receive. St. Paul's analogy of the church as a body, with us as the hands, the feet, arms and legs, with Christ as the head, is a helpful one. And equally, Jesus' own description of the church as a vine, and if any of you have a grapevine growing at home, will know that they go everywhere. And some parts of the vine go up into the sun, some go into the shadows, some go around the corner, and one sneak into the guttering, and then you find it 10 metres down where you didn't really want it. But that state that vine is interconnected, it's different in its different parts, but we are one in this vine. We are one body of Christ. Today, on this second Sunday in the period of Lent, and I hope your Lenten disciplines are going well, I, for one, and I can say this because I'm doing well so far, I have given up alcohol for Lent. Someone said to me, you've chosen the holy grail of giving things up in Lent. And so far, so good. It's very good. So I hope your Lenten disciplines are going well. But here, on this second Sunday in Lent, we hear from our patron saint. We hear from St. John in his Gospel. And we hear from a particularly well-known part of his gospel where there's this encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, which amongst many things includes one of the most famous lines in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. This encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus has all the thematic hallmarks of that fourth gospel. There is contrast between night and day, light and dark, life and death. And more importantly, and particularly for today, our patron saint makes it very clear that the plan of God's salvation is for the world, not simply one person or part thereof. And I quote, "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There are echoes here of St. John's great prologue in the first chapter of St. John's Gospel, of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, without discrimination, in the world, God's gift and presence in and for the whole world. You'll be pleased to know that this discourse on sinfulness, judgment and salvation is coming to a close. But before I get there, yes, each of us must understand our own sinfulness, and it is important, and our need for salvation. But we must also understand, I think, that the salvation of which God is concerned with is that of the world, not just individuals. God's leading of Israel, for example, of God's giving of the prophets, was not so that individuals who accepted God's teaching and guidance might be so-called saved, but rather that the whole nation be led by and nourished by God. We hear this in our reading from Genesis today, in Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abram and tells him that in him, quote, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is God's plan here. This is for all of the world. Now, Abram, who it is important to remember was not a Jew. Of course, there were no such things as Jews when Abram was called. Is called out of the country of Ur. And Ur, Haran being a part of it, is in modern-day Iraq. Now think how strange that sounds to our ears. A 75-year-old Iraqi will become a nation that shall be a blessing to all the families of the world as part of God's salvation. It's this early on that we get a glimpse of the unusual people and unusual ways in which God affects God's plan of salvation for the world. Now many of you know that I am fortunate enough to be married to a person who is a very fine biblical scholar. In fact, she she chairs the New Testament scholarship for the Uniting Church here in Victoria and Tasmania. And I ran this morning's sermon past her just to make sure that I wasn't, you know, preaching heresy, just making sure that everything was, you know, just on the up and up. And interestingly, she had this to say, and she says that she, every time she teaches a class on New Testament or Old Testament, she says this, and I'm quoting her, and she knows I'm quoting her, by the way. "I tell every class that I teach that salvation in the Bible is never personal, but is always communal. Nor, for that matter, is sin ever personal in the Bible, but is always communal." Isn't that interesting? We've become very used to making sin just about me and God. But in fact, the story of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament, is about sinfulness of the community, of salvation of the community, of salvation of the world. So during this period of Lent, as we consider our own shortcomings, and we should do, our own temptations and our own sinfulness, and the place or otherwise of God in our life, let's also look out for and be part of God's salvation at work in our world, and remind us to think of how we as a community and we as a church, we as a nation, are part of that wider picture of God's salvation for all. Amen.